On two occasions that framed his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in a ritual but forceful cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. On each occasion, he performed this cleansing in much the same fashion and with much the same spirit. The first occasion we find in the second chapter of John's Gospel, where we have read. And the second occasion we find in two places, Matthew 21 and Mark 11. In the passage in Mark, there is a detail concerning the second cleansing that does not appear in the passage in Matthew. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Mark records it, Jesus went into the temple and looked around on all things before he retired for the night to Bethany. And the next morning he went back into the temple to remove those who were polluting it. In the passage with which we are dealing this evening, in John 2, we encounter a striking reference to that which provided the foundation for the Lord's action. And that reference we find in the words of verse 17, which is our text this evening, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Those were the words of Psalm 69 and verse 9. So at the outset of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his total allegiance to the words of Holy Scripture, and that he himself was the subject of those words. Beyond that, he illustrated for his disciples the effect of a true desire for the glory of God, so that Jesus could not be complacent in the face of that which tarnished the glory of God in the place where it was to be prominently displayed, in God's house. Now, the idea of the house of God is one of the major themes in the Bible. We find it in connection with the patriarchs, especially with Jacob, and you may remember in our series on the life of Jacob that we dealt with the whole concept of the meaning of Bethel. When he was on his way out from his father's house, he had a dream, saw this ladder set up, and awoke from the dream with the realization that he was in the house of God, Bethel. From the days of the Exodus onward, the people of Israel lived in the presence of the tabernacle. That is, wherever they were camped, the tabernacle was set up in the middle of the camp, so they could see the tabernacle, and that was the dwelling place of God. The Shekinah, the glory of God, hovered over the tabernacle. In the reign of King Solomon, a magnificent temple became the permanent place for the house of God. Now, the Babylonians demolished that structure, but later, Ezra supervised its rebuilding. And still later, Herod the Great refurbished it, and that was the structure in which occurred the events of which we have read in this passage. More importantly, the temple would become a metaphor in the New Testament for the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of the people who make up the church as being God's temple or God's house. So the words of our text have an immediate physical application that the Lord demonstrated, but they also apply spiritually to the house of God as we understand it. not the physical structure where the church meets, but the church itself. Now, when the Lord undertook this cleansing of which we have read, the surprise that greeted his actions, and we read of that in the following verses, showed that it had become unusual to regard the temple as anything other than a place in which to do business. But when the disciples remembered that quotation from the 69th Psalm, the Holy Spirit was speaking in and through them about the application of that text to every member of the true house of God. So this text teaches us that there is a definite way in which we are to think about the house of God. It is to occupy in our hearts a place of deep concern, concern for its preservation, concern for its defense. We are to observe them, the example of our Savior, and to take the instruction, as I trust we shall, that if God's house was so important to Him, that He would undertake such an intense action to remove from it that which was offensive, it ought to be that important to us. So He has left us in this world the responsibility to be guardians of His house. So let us consider this evening biblical thinking about God's house. Now, it's worth taking the time just to emphasize that the physical structure where the people of God meet, wherever it is and of whatever sort it is no more than a symbol of the reality that the house of God is made up of the people who believe on Christ. So we can drive up and down the street out here and we can say, well, there is the church. There is the house of God. And we understand what we mean by that. That is where we go for worship. But that's not the church. This building is not the church. This building is the place where the church assembles. Now, our Lord was concerned about the physical temple, much as we should be concerned about the uses to which the physical structure is put, but He knew that the temple represented something far greater. So it was the Spirit that produced the desecration of the temple that caused the Lord to act. And so it is for us now. Now we should have a special feeling for the place in which we meet to worship the Lord. But we ought not to confuse the place for that which it represents. And it's easy enough to say these things, but there are many people in the world who, in their mind, they think of the church as the building. That's the church. But actually, we're talking about the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. So the care with which you treat the physical house of God is a reflection of your attitude toward the true house of God, in which no man has had a hand in the building. After all, there's nothing inherently holy, about the steel, about the drywall, about the glass, about the paint, about the ceiling tiles, the carpet, and all the other things that comprise the physical structure. The building is set apart for the use of God. That's what makes it holy. But that reminds us that since we are the house of God, we, as a people, have been set apart for the use of God. So we use great caution in the protecting of that which distinguishes the house of God. Now, when we think of the attitude that we should have toward God's house, this biblical thinking, there are three statements in particular that should govern us. First, God's house is for God's use. God's house is for God's use. What was the thing that called forth the Lord's fury? If you look at the description here, this is one of the most violent things that Jesus ever did. It's easy enough to read the brief account, but read it in verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, a whip, he drove them all out of the temple. So here was this man, and with this whip, he was beating them and driving them out, as well as the sheep and the oxen. When he came to the tables of the money changers, he poured the money out. He overthrew the tables. So this was probably the most intense physical action in which our Lord ever engaged. You see, it had become acceptable by that time for the religious elite to profit from the requirements of the ceremonial system of worship, because people had to bring sacrifices. Well, when people came from afar to the city for sacrifice, they couldn't be expected to bring their animals along with them. So it was far more convenient to keep animals stabled on the temple grounds that would meet the requirements of the law. So worshipers were encouraged to buy their sacrifices in a one-stop shop right there at the temple. Now, they had to be careful because they wanted to maintain the idea that the temple was a sanctuary. It was set apart from the rest of the city. So those who wanted to buy their animals in the temple couldn't use the money that would be used in the other part of the city. They had to make their purchases using the temple's money. Now, that meant that the pilgrims would have to take some of their regular money that they could use elsewhere in Jerusalem, and they had to convert that into temple money if they were to buy a sacrifice. And there would be, to provide convenience, money changers to accommodate that need. And of course, as they still do to this day, they charged a percentage on top of the value of the transaction. Now, the way the Jews looked at it was, this wasn't profiting off of the people. This was just a service to facilitate the worship of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ saw it for what it was, an affront to everything that was holy. And he would not rest until the situation was rectified. Now, I want you to think about the intractability of the situation, because he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, but as I said, the other cleansing took part at the end. So when he came to the Passion Week, the Passover week, 3 years later, from this very time, 3 years later, what had happened? They had brought all that stuff back in. All the animals that had been driven out, they brought them all back in. Here is the inertia, if you will, of false religion. You can make an effort to get rid of it, but somehow it comes back. He reasserted the truth there that this was his Father's house. Not their house, but the Father's house. And that God alone could set the standards for the use of that place. Now, what brought about the change in the use? It was the development of apostasy and hypocrisy so that there was still a form of godliness, but there was no power. There was a denial of the power. Jesus said that the house of his Father was not to be a house of merchandise, that it was not to be turned into a place no more for its selling and buying than anything else. Now, wherever there is apostasy in religion, there's going to be a misuse of God's house. Sinners have a tendency to take everything that belongs to God and to appropriate it for themselves. And one of the ways in which we see that clearly on display is the use of the first day of the week. When I was growing up, the first day of the week was still a day that was set apart. This was true even in the Washington, D.C. area. Yes, in the Washington, D.C. area, most businesses were closed on Sunday. Grocery stores and so on, they were closed on Sunday. Now, that changed during the years. But when I was growing up, I remember that. Because people took the attitude, this is our day. We're going to do with it as we want. I still remember that about the only place that was open on Sunday in our area was a drugstore. And I remember, one of the reasons I remember this is that there was a blizzard in early 1966 that paralyzed the nation's capital. Seeing all of these pictures of the last few months has put me in mind that that is the way just about every winter was when I was younger. But I remember walking on that day in the blizzard over to the drugstore to buy something. I don't recall exactly what it was, but my mother and father sent me and my brother out, and we were trudging across the landscape, the busy roads that were deserted from traffic, and we went to the drugstore, which was the only place that would have been open anyway. And that's how I remember what it was like in that time. But now people adopt the attitude that this day is not God's day, but theirs. So they adopt the attitude that God's house is for their amusement. We are to guard, then, our attitude about the use of the place in which we worship God. But more than that, we have to guard our attitude about ourselves. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. Know ye not, it's plural, know ye not that ye, that's plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we have to guard our attitude about the use of ourselves. So the Scriptures underscore the attitude, the thinking that we must have toward the house of God, to remember that it is the dwelling place of God, whether we're thinking in terms of our own bodies or whether we're thinking in terms of the corporate assembly of the people of God, whether we're thinking about the place in which we meet to worship God. Beyond that, proper thinking about God's house leads you to a proper attitude concerning those who want to defile. Let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the 79th Psalm. Psalm 79. This is a psalm of Asaph, and it begins with this statement, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The heathen are coming to thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. If you have a proper thinking about the house of God, then you have a proper thinking toward those who would defile the house of God. So let us assert again that this house of God is for God's use, that God dwells among his people in his house. So we are not to seek to appropriate it for ourselves. But the second statement I would emphasize from our text is that God's house edifies his people's faith. God's house edifies his people's faith. Now here we come to deal with this idea taken from the 69th Psalm of the zeal of God's house. The disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So here's an expression that conveys the idea of something that is zealous. And in this case, it was a zealous indignation in behalf of the house of God against every effort being made to pollute it. Now, when you think of the church of Jesus Christ, whether on a grand scale or a local scale, then we are to take from that reference that our souls should be stirred with zeal and with jealousy for it. You want the house of God to be known as the place of God's dwelling. You want to be identified with it. You want to be identified with it as the dwelling place of the Lord. So, as Christ was cleansing the temple, he was expressing the desire that the house of God should be known as a place set apart and holy. A sanctuary. That is, a place set apart for holy uses, a place marked off. So let us desire the purity of the church. We want a temple of God that is truly set apart to the Lord. So that when we build on Christ, who is the foundation of the house, we must be careful to build in a spiritually pure manner. That governs everything that we do. It governs our approach to worship. It governs our approach to associations and alliances with others. We want, in as far as we are able, to maintain a pure atmosphere in the house of God. So we don't adopt the world's methods for accomplishing God's work. But then the third statement that rises from our text is that God's house becomes his people's chief cause. Now we come back again to our text, and here we read, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Let us go back to Psalm 69 and look at that statement in its context. Psalm 69. Let's break into the psalm at verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. So now in the context, we find that the zeal of the house of God that eats up, that consumes, is that which leads to the place of reproach, the place of persecution. Now, if it could consume the Lord Jesus to that extent where he was willing to become the song of the drunkards, to become the object of mockery, then it ought to consume us. It ought to devour us. Our chief concern, then, as believers, is for the church. It's for the welfare of God's house, so it doesn't become a secondary thing, something that we only get around to considering when it's convenient or when there's nothing else pressing. We come to be consumed with the desire to defend the church of God, which God has purchased with his own blood. So let the house of God be the expression of God's dwelling with his people. Because if God is dwelling in the midst of his people, then his people will be concerned for the preservation of a holy atmosphere. That is what we seek to accomplish here. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we come into the house of God to worship, we seek to establish a holy atmosphere and to preserve that. Because in that way, we exalt the name of the Lord. We bring glory unto him. Every believer then has such a responsibility that is to be discharged, not with a sense of pride or arrogance, but with great humility and great reverence. The scriptures speak of reverence for God. Getting ready to teach a course on worship, and in the context of that course on worship, that's one of the things that we emphasize. What does it mean to be in reverence before God? It means that we effectively lay our hands upon our mouths. We adopt the attitude of Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, when he was called, when he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm called upon here to worship before the Lord of hosts." It ought to be true of us, as it was true of our Savior, that the zeal of the house of God consumes us. It eats us up. We think in a biblical manner about the church. So that removes it from the realm, you see, of just being, well, a convenient human institution for organization and social interaction. For many people, that's what the church is. But for us, it is the place where God dwells and the place where he has determined in this world to set his name, and to make his name a testimony for the truth of the gospel and for the honor of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical thinking about God's house. Let us be found thinking biblically then about the house of God, so that as we think, then our actions will be a reflection of that thinking.